Good morning. Thank you, Henry, for those scriptures. It's good to look into different portions of the scripture that refer to the Christmas story, so to speak, scriptures that don't necessarily aren't looked at it at Christmas time, but it is all part of the story. So, last week we started looking at some of the parables in some of Jesus' parables, and I'd like to continue with that. Maybe what we'll do is sum up what we talked about last week. So we had the what is a parable? It was maybe summed up as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And then we had the purpose of a parable. And I think that we see is maybe a twofold purpose. The purpose the purpose that Jesus had, why he used parables. One of the purposes was to speak in a way that that hard hearts would not know the truth, and we see that in Matthew 13:10-15, I think we had read that, where he was quoting out of Isaiah. And then we have the other purposes, so that the soft-hearted would understand the truth, which we had seen in Matthew 13 verses 34 and 35, I believe. Maybe 33 and 34, I'm not sure on that. So, that brings us to, we looked at the wise man and the foolish man also in Matthew. And last week it said we will start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Ye are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So, I had somebody respond to that and say, I'll actually learn a new word through it. Somebody said he hasn't thought about that as a parable, and he would have thought about it as a simile. So I actually looked up the word, and it does fit the description better. So if you're wondering why that's in with the parables, the reason I used it, I wouldn't have thought about it myself as a parable, but I have out of Nelson's complete book, Bible Maps and Charts, there is a list of the parables of Jesus, and it's on there, so that's why we're looking at that. So if you want to consider it a simile, that's fine, but we'll look at it however. So who was Jesus talking to when he was saying, "You are the salt of the earth"? What was he trying to convey? And maybe let's look at that first. Who was Jesus talking to? Was he talking to people in general? Was he talking to a certain group of people, or What are your thoughts on that? Jason's doing the mic, so if you see somebody, Jason, and I don't, just go ahead and I'll...
I guess I would have to assume he's talking to believers because ultimately, well, he goes on to talk about being the light of the world as well. And I don't think the unbelievers would have gotten that, what he was trying to say.
Okay. Anyone else?
I think he's talking to his disciples here. In verse 1 he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And he goes on. I think, if I understand it correctly, I think he's talking to his disciples specifically. So I think that would apply to us.
I'd wondered about that too. Do you have any opinion on the rest of the chapter? Was the whole Sermon on the Mount, so to speak, spoken to his disciples? Or where do you believe that shift was made? You have any comment on that?
I'm not totally sure. I haven't really looked into it. Based on the way it looks here, at least part of it, he's talking directly to his disciples. I'm not sure where that would change, but I don't know.
Reading it, you could get the impression that he was talking to the disciples. In any sense, I think he is talking to his followers at the time. We've got some technical issues with the mic right now, so Stephen, wanting that when you...
If you go to the end of chapter 7, which I believe 5, 6, and 7 are all part of that same message that he started out with at the beginning of 5, and at the end it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus has ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And then going on into chapter 8, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So to me, it just looks like the disciples were there, but there was also a whole bunch of other people there too that would have been hearing the same message.
At any rate, when he is talking about ye being the salt of the earth, he is talking, I believe he's talking to his followers, which would include us today. So if the salt has lost its flavor, has any one of you ever had salt that has lost its flavor? Is that just looking at that, what is it referring to when it's saying the salt has lost its flavor or its savor?
There's a couple of different views on that I come across. Some people say that the salt in that area had enough other properties in it that it was possible that the salt could wash away and you'd have your other properties left over. But then there's already in the late 1st century or early 2nd century Jewish rabbis that took it as an impossibility. If salt isn't salty, it's not salt.
Okay.
I'm going to preface this with the fact that some of it is still, I haven't done all the research. I'm kind of speculating on some of it, but a couple of years ago, there was a lot of ice during the winter, and safety salt, like the sidewalk salt, was almost hard to find. And the prices were going way up, so being the frugal type, I was looking for an alternative. And I started looking at labels and comparing water softener salt versus sidewalk salt versus table salt and stock salt to see what the difference really was. And I found that the sidewalk salt was like 60 or 70% sodium, which is the active ingredient in salt. Table salt was more like 90 or 95. Water softener salt was 99% sodium. And after that, I looked at this verse and I began to wonder whether the poorer grade salt is sidewalk salt. It says it's fit for putting on the paths to either settle the dust, like the calcium they put on the back roads in the summer. It's kind of a salt product of a sort. So salt will settle the dust in the summer and melt the ice in the winter. It's fit to be stomped on, the poor grade. The good stuff, now that's good for seasoning meat and curing meat and healing wounds. And but some of this sodium content stuff, it's what I found when I was doing that research. I haven't really done a lot of heavy-duty research, but it's kind of how I see it, my opinion.
That's interesting. Anyone else? So how do we go from water softener salt to sidewalk salt? If Jesus is saying, if you're the salt of the earth, but what good is it if it has lost its flavor? So what takes us from one level, if we want to put it that way, we want to use that metaphor, so what takes us from one level to the lower level?
Going back to using Matt's metaphor of there being a whole bunch of different properties in it, and, well, obviously what Abe was saying there too, if it's not 100% salt, then obviously there's some other stuff in there. So going from table salt to sidewalk salt would probably be just as we put off like more of our holiness and take on more of the world. We're dumbing it down, or we're diluting it with something else of lesser value. So that's whatever, I guess, each one of our lives, it's a different thing probably.
And then if we put it on the sidewalk, it gets diluted with snow, and it's worse yet, eh? Alvin at the front here.
In context here, it seems like the flavor is, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the hungry. If we lose those things, we're losing the flavor, I think.
I was singing through, if we lose our love, if we lose our compassion, our sympathy, our kindness, or then we lose salt. Salt is a very good ingredient if it is not lost.
Thank you.
J.
Just of interest, I was thinking about that salt being thrown on the path. Like, if you look at the salt that we're throwing out here, there's a lot of junk mixed in. And he's talking about salt that all it's good for is to be trampled under foot of men. In a sense, I believe as believers, we go to the downtrodden and we try to lift them up. We try to take them from that. Or the option is for us, if we lose the flavor, lose the truth, lose this love, we get trampled on. And if you think about what's really happening, you look at the news, there is so many people being trampled upon, and a heart of compassion just wants to lift them up. It's the world over. People are trampled on because they don't know the truth. And it's great encouragement to share the truth, live the truth, be part of that change.
Right along with this salt one is the light one. Like, I think both these are trying to say that, you know, if light can't be seen, if salt isn't salty, they're both worthless. They're no good for anything. And like he's speaking, like was mentioned, of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, before he listed what it looks like, people who are part of the kingdom. And then I think he's saying that the people of the kingdom are like salt and light, but if they're not salty and if the light can't be seen, there's no value.
Thank you. In the same way, I guess, the question could be asked, so it says here, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we go from what Jesus is, when in Matthew 23, I think, he condemns the Pharisees and says, all their works they do to be seen of men. So what takes us from, is that, it says so that everyone, so that they see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Do we have any responsibility in making that happen? Is that the sole responsibility of the onlooker? When someone is doing a good deed, say you're doing a good deed, and I look on, is it my responsibility to glorify the Father in response to that? Or do you have a responsibility in your deed doing so that it causes me to glorify the Father? To glorify the Father as opposed to glorifying you, maybe would be or to hold you in higher esteem. Any comments on that? Can you say what you're thinking, and then maybe if you start, then somebody else can pick up on it?
I think it's often detectable whether it is to be seen of men or whether it is just as a servant to the Lord and to man. And if it is the latter, that it's just being a servant, I think it causes us to praise God. If it's the former, we just go do something else.
Give the mic to Alvin. I think he might have something to say.
Well, I was just thinking, it's been kind of said before, but it's salt is salt, right? The quality of salt is its quality. And we don't try to make it, we can't make it better, I don't think. Light is light. If you have light, it shines, and we see the effects, and the results become the results, right? So I've been pondering how the real children of God are real. Like, it's salty, and it's light, and it's not something you turn on and off. It's not, they didn't have electric lights. It is what it is. And the results, we're not trying to make results. But nor are we to be ashamed of the light that's in our life. I think he was encouraging us.
Anyone else got anything to say on that? If we go on through Matthew chapter 5, I'm not sure how many there are, but there is maybe half a dozen. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. And I was wondering if that might not play into this too. If we don't go beyond the ye have heard, and if we come to the point where it says, "But I say unto you," and our good works are in response to that, or to that degree or that level, it will be a greater cause for people to glorify the Father than if we are only on the level of what it speaks about. Ye have heard that the law says. Any more comments on that? Okay. Then we will go on. There's another one here that's on this list that I wouldn't have necessarily thought about as a parable. But we will... It's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Somebody volunteer to read that.
No man putteth a piece of new garment unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved.
I'm sorry I didn't catch that soon enough. We should have almost started reading in verse 14, because it is, I think it's all the same. Do you mind, Stephen, reading that from 14 to 17?
Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new garment unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved.
Thank you. So what is the focal point? What is the theme of this passage, I guess? Any comments on on the focus or the theme of the passage that was read. I would say there's two that could be looked at as the theme or the focus. Any comments on that?
It seems like this verse 15 to 17 is Jesus' response to John's disciples when they asked him the question. John's disciples came to him and asked why Christ and his disciples don't fast. And I guess at the time, even the Pharisees in good times would have regularly fasted. And so this story of the children of the bride chamber and the garments and the wine bottles is his response to that question. But I'm not sure what the wine bottles have to do with it. I'm not quite getting it myself.
You're not alone the way it sounds, so be encouraged.
It's not like I really think I've got it figured out either, but basically the contrast that he's giving is things that are not compatible with each other. And to me, it just, the only thing I can get out of it is basically what I get is he's saying that while he is with his disciples, they have no reason to fast, is what it looks like to me. But yeah, it's a little gray too as to exactly what we're supposed to get out of that.
I'm not sure if I can get my thoughts into words, but something in the line of, you don't put a new cloth on an old cloth, or even fasting. Like, I can fast, make everything look good on the outside, yet on the inside I'm totally corrupt. This is kind of what I understand here. Like, my good deeds will not cover my corruption in the inside.
Well, it seems like a parable is working pretty good. It makes us dig kind of deep, doesn't it? I've pondered this one for many, many years, and I think those are good thoughts. If we look at who is the bridegroom, the reality, who is the bridegroom? It's Christ. And the old garment or the old wine, if you put all the thoughts we have and put them together, if we have an old covenant and you try to put new covenant things to an old covenant, it's just not going to work. There's no possible way for the new covenant to actually make the law perfect the law. I mean, the law was perfect and holy and good, but there was no way. They weren't compatible. So while Jesus was there, they were rejoicing and they weren't mourning. It was a happy time because one day he wasn't going to be there and there were going to be some needs to fast again, but at that moment there wasn't.
I think the focus could be looked at it so that it could seem that the focus is on fasting in this portion, the reason to fast. It could be looked at that. It could be also looked at the shift of covenants also, I believe. It seems that what Jesus was saying is, I think like Stephen said, that Jesus' presence was the reality. He was a focal point. He is the focal point. He is the focus of the old covenant and also of the new. But for the fasting of the disciples of John, they didn't get it, that Jesus was the focus of their fasting. And when the bridegroom would be taken from them, when Jesus would be taken from them, their fasting would again be a reflection to Jesus' presence with them. So while he was with them, it doesn't seem necessary to fast if Jesus' presence is the reason for the fast. Then while he is present, there is no reason to fast. It's an interesting verse 17. And neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put the new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. It's interesting how he puts that the new covenant does not fit inside the boundaries of the old covenant. That's any other comments on that?
Just using a different version here, using the message, really brings that out quite a bit more, what we had been discussing here. And I'm going to read it. A little later, John's followers approached, asking, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees rigorously discipline body and spirit by fasting, but your followers don't?" Jesus told them, "When you're celebrating a wedding, you don't skimp on the cake and wine. You feast. Later on, you may need to pull in your belt, but not now. No one throws cold water on a friendly bonfire. This is kingdom come." He went on, "No one cuts up fine silk scarf to patch old work clothes. You want fabrics that match, and you don't put your wine in cracked bottles." So I think that's ultimately what he's trying to say, is the old and the new aren't really, well, they are compatible because they complement each other. But I think what he was trying to say is they're trying to mix the old dispensation with the new in a way that doesn't really honor him.
Probably for some of the ladies here that sometimes do some mending, probably know that there's a time that there can be there's a time for mending, and then there's a time to say, you know what, these old jeans are just wore out, they're just done, it's time for new ones. You throw them out, you don't keep on patching forever. And it seems that what he was saying that's what the old covenant had reached that point to. It's done, it's no good. It has reached, served its purpose, reached its expiry date. Okay, go ahead.
For verse 17, could it be that the old bottle is our old man, and the new bottle is our new body in Christ, and the wine is life within us?
Any comments on that? I would personally tend to agree with you, I think it could be maybe used as a parable, and as a side by side as a comparison. Whether or not that's exactly what it's saying, maybe not, but I think it's a good comparison. Now that I've commented on that, is anybody else willing to yet as well? Okay, if there's no other comments, let's turn to Matthew 13. There's quite a few parables in that, in Matthew 13. So we'll start reading at verse 3 to verse 9. Volunteer for that.
Matthew 13, verse 3 to 9. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and immediately they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear.
That's an interesting parable, and it's different than the parable that we just read. Thinking about the parable that we just read prior to this, or simile or whatever we will consider it. If we would have been convinced that, or we would have been trying to convince ourselves, if we would have lived while Jesus was on this earth, and would have been trying to convince ourselves that this man was a lunatic, the story that he spoke there would have probably convinced us more. And I think that was the purpose of Jesus' teaching in parables personally. It seems that there was people who didn't want to believe in him, and he taught in a way that they actually had reason not to believe him. This here parable, I think, it is easier, almost easier to, especially after he explains it. Maybe we'll read his explanation. Because he did that, we won't go into all kinds of why this and why that until we read how he explained that. We probably all no, but I think we'll read it anyhow. It is one of the parables that Jesus explained. He didn't all of them, and it's interesting that he had spoken this parable, and then I think he had spoken No, this is the next one. Let's go ahead and read from 18 to 23. If there'd be a volunteer to read Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23.
Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Okay. We have those parables in two of the other gospels, that parable in two of the other gospels as well. I think it's fairly similar. One thing is different in the others, and that is Jesus' response. In between his explanation, his response is a little bit different. It might not be different, but it's recorded differently. Let's put it that way. That those who were doing the recording, at the very least, didn't see necessary, or they missed it when they were recording to get in all the details, like Matthew did here. It's also in Mark 4:2-20, and in Luke 8:4-15. So, what are the different soil types? How many are there to start, and what are they? How many are there? What are they? And what attitudes produce these different kinds of soils? Maybe I'll have to put that up on the board again. So the different kind of soils first. Just go ahead, anybody, when you're rocky. So that would be packed soil, or hard or packed, but probably packed if it's the footpath or whatever. Fertile, thank you. What were the three? I'm trying to think of the other questions I asked. Thorns, that's the weedy, I think. Okay. What are other questions to ask? What are the different kinds of soils? What are the attitudes that produce these different kinds of soils? There's one more, but that's probably not significant. So, let's spread these out a bit, if I can find them again. So we have the rocky, and what are the attitudes that produce these different kind of soils? Weed and packed. And fertile. Any one of those. So, cold-hearted. Any other comments?
I think the one on the wayside, that's someone who, well, Jesus says, someone that hears it but doesn't understand it, and the wicked one catches away, which is sown in his heart. So I think that'd be someone that might have heard the gospel but either doesn't understand it or was taught a false gospel, and because of that, the wicked one snatches it away immediately.
So this would have been the same, it would have been the packed soil. Go ahead.
What I see in the rocky soil is more of an emotion-based living existence. If we live off of our emotions, then when hard times come, we throw everything away based on our emotions.
Okay.
The weedy, I think, is if we hear God's word and then the worries and stresses of this life, they crowd it out.
If the word isn't, I didn't quite get that.
We hear God's word and then the worries in life choke it again.
So, too many cares. Or worries. Okay, maybe we'll just leave it at that and we can maybe finish that next week. And maybe it gives you something to think about. And we'll also, some others in Matthew 13. There's quite a few in Matthew 13. So if you read through that chapter, then there, that'll probably give us enough study for next week.